Now, would you turn to Proverbs chapter 20 once again? And we're going to read that portion from verse 1 to verse 15. Proverbs chapter 20, beginning at the first verse and reading down to verse 15. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. It is an honour for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Most men will proclaim every one his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Amen. In this chapter 20 of the book of Proverbs that we're preaching from at the moment, we've already taken up two very pertinent issues which the Lord's servant Solomon sets before us under the good hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. Those two issues are the issue of the sluggard in verse 4 of the chapter, and then in our time together for last week, the issue of weights and measures, as you might call it, as that issue comes before us in verse 10 of the chapter, and then later on in verse 23 of the chapter as well, if we had read on into the chapter for this evening. Now, each of those two issues, as with most of the other issues in the book of Proverbs, have that application to our hearts and our souls on a natural level and on a spiritual level. They have to do with those things that belong to this life that now is. And of course, they have to do with that life that is yet to be. They have to do with the temporal and they have to do with the eternal. And as we read the Proverbs of Solomon, then it is necessary that we read them in those two ways, that which belongs to our ongoing life in this world, and that which comes before us very strongly in the issues of the gospel, that we are sure that things are well with us for eternity and forevermore. As far as the issue of the sluggard is concerned, that's the slothful man or the slothful woman who just will not see to a thing when they need to see to that thing. Then it's not good for us to act the part of the sluggard in any of the issues of life. That's something I'm sure that has an effect on our life, especially where there are consequences that we enter into when we act the part of the sluggard. But if it's true with regards to the things of this present life, this temporal life and the natural things, how much more so it must be with regards to the everlasting, the spiritual side, our never dying souls. And you remember that word from an earlier chapter, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways. What a piercing piece of application that is, as the Lord takes up that little insect of the field, you remember, holds it up as an example, and as we've said, who knows, but might hold it up as an agency of condemnation in that last and that eternal day. As far as the issue of weights and measures is concerned, remember the application of that issue once again in the temporal and in the natural, in the everlasting and in the spiritual. And the application is a very simple, straightforward one, namely, that if God spends so much time in his word as he does, telling men and women how to behave towards one another when it comes to giving accurate weight and accurate measure and all their buying and selling one to another, then is God not like that in himself, a God whose weights and measures in that sense are absolutely just and accurate and to the point? So we saw, you remember, from one end of the Bible really to the other, Old Testament, New Testament alike, God sets that behavior before men and women, that they must be honest in their trading. They must have just weights and just measures. And if God then gives that for men and women's behavior, surely that's a reflection, an indicator of what God is like as a righteous God and a God of all justice and judgment and equity in the things of this world. The Bible says that God is a just God. And if anyone ever wants to doubt that, then all they need to do is to turn their eye by faith to the hill of Calvary and see that God did not hold back one iota of his just judgment when Christ came to bear the sins of his people. But by that way, of course, then he becomes a just God, as it says, and a Savior. And by the grace of God, then, my friend, you make sure that you have Christ as your Savior forever and ever, and you won't come into that judgment at the last and the eternal day. So two very telling issues. If you want to link the both of them together, then I suppose you would say, don't act the part of the sluggard. Don't put off that day of salvation, that hour of salvation, that minute of salvation. But by the grace of God, you believe so that when your time to leave this world comes, you are not called to stand before your judge who will condemn, but before your Savior who has granted his salvation. So those two issues so far in the course of those verses in the chapter. Now for this evening, we're going to go back the way and gather in a few verses together in order to set one of the great issues of the Word of God before us. It's the issue of self, as you might say. And that comes before us in varying forms in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 7, and verse 9 of the chapter. And it's those verses then we're going to look at, something of self, as you would say, from the negative side of things, and then from the positive side of things. Now we're going to sit very loosely on the words of the verses, but just gathering them in under that general issue of self. From the negative side of things, I want us to think a little about the righteousness of self and the rightness of self, and then from the positive side of things, we'll think something of the awareness of self and the avoidance of self. So first of all then, the righteousness of self, or very simply, self-righteousness, that which pervades the Word of God from beginning to end, that which belongs to each and every one of us by nature and practice as the sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race. You see, in verse 6 of this chapter of Proverbs, then, you get as good an expression of the self-righteous spirit as you could find anywhere on the pages of the Word of God. Verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, says Solomon, but a faithful man who can find? Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And as I say, if you want to gather in some of the classical statements with regards to the self-righteous spirit, then surely you could add that statement to all the others. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And as I say, that's an issue that comes before us over and over and over again. Self-righteousness, of course, can be expressed in a dozen and one ways at many levels in our natural life towards one another. And we'll see something of that a wee bit later on in the sermon. But essentially, when the Bible speaks about self-righteousness, it is speaking about that spirit that will not have God and not have Christ as the one and only Savior of sinners. In the words of the Apostle Paul, he speaks about those people who were going about to establish their own righteousness. And on account of that, he says, they will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. That is the righteousness which God supplies in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And it was that Spirit, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ, hear it well, it was that Spirit that Christ preached about, endeavored to demolish over and over and over again in the course of his ministry in this world of ours. Worlds like these, you remember. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray. And you remember that parable, how the one man went right up to the front and he said, I thank God that I am not like other men. And the other man stood away back, wouldn't even approach right up to the front. And he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, Christ spoke parables with a certain end in view, and says the word of God, that parable that he spoke to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They thought in themselves that they were righteous, and Christ came with a demolishing parable to show where that self-righteous spirit leads a man or a woman at the end. Or this word, think not that I am come to call the righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now the self-righteous our Lord is speaking about, because there is none righteous, no, not one, but there are those who think themselves righteous. Righteous so that they don't have to come to Christ and believe in Christ to receive what is granted to them in the gospel of their soul's salvation. And that our Lord is speaking to those who think that they are righteous becomes abundantly clear in an everyday illustration which he uses to press home that point, which is crystal clear in those days, crystal clear in our day. Remember what he said. He says, they that are whole don't need a physician, don't need a doctor, but they who are sick. And isn't that absolutely straightforward, down to earth, commonplace, experimental in each and every one of our lives? When do you go to a doctor? When you feel you're sick. When you need a doctor. If you don't feel you need a doctor, if you don't feel that you're sick, you don't go near a doctor. Well, says Christ, I came into this world to call sinners. And it's those who recognize that they are sinners before God, they apply to the great physician of our souls. Those who are righteous, those who think they don't need a doctor, never go to the doctor. And that's simply what our Lord is putting forth in that parable which he spake in that place as well. Christ has come, said it over and over and over and over again. Christ has come to be a Savior. But a Savior, my friends, is only relevant to a sinner. And when our Lord applies those words, it is to people who know that they are sinners, or to those who don't believe that they are sinners, those who believe that they are righteous before God, but they believe in themselves only that they are righteous before God. And it's only that person who comes to Christ as a sinner then, in order to be saved, in order to be supplied with that righteousness which is in him, it's those persons who know Christ as their Savior. So you see, it's all pretty basic kind of stuff, and I realize that, but very often you do have to turn to basic issues. And here in the gospel is this issue of self-righteousness, and it comes over and over and over again in this verse. Surely classical statement with regards to the self-righteous spirit. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. And there you have it, you see, from both angles, pressed home to our souls. Let's look at the words just for a little, and a couple of things that come out of the words by way of application to us. First of all, when Solomon says that most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, is he saying that there are some men and some women as well who don't look on themselves as being righteous, self-righteous in all of the way that the Bible describes that position? And of course, he's not saying any such thing. He's saying that most men will proclaim it, but every man and every woman and every young person will think it. That's the point. There are those, if you like, most who are bold enough when you press them into a corner to say, yes, I am righteous enough and good enough and square enough to stand before God in that eternal day. And Solomon, you see here, is dealing with one point alone, namely, what comes out of the lips of most men as a generalization in this world, but he's not dealing with the heart. And with regards to the heart, what is stored up? Come away now. What is stored up in the heart of every man and woman, you see, is that spirit of self-righteousness. That's by nature. Each and every one of us outside of Christ, we've got enough task to get rid of it even when we're in Christ. But outside of Christ, in the heart of each and every person, my friends, is that self-righteous spirit. Our Lord says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And everybody in their heart, you see, thinks that he or she is good enough to stand before God in and of themselves by what they have or what they can do. Said it often that heresy slays its tens of thousands and self-righteousness slays its hundreds and tens of thousands. You see, some will tell you, as I say, that they think they're good enough. You press them into a corner, press them up, and the one thing that will come out of their lips is this: yes, I'm not all that I should be, but, and anyway, I'm not as bad as some others. See, when our dear brother John was speaking about the Jews, I never see much difference, you know, in the heart, whether it's a Jewish heart or a Gentile heart. And when he was speaking about hard data across to the Jews because they think they're a special people, everybody thinks they're special. Of course they do. Go to people in the doors, speak to people in the gospel, press them into a corner with regards to what they think about themselves in the sight of God. And one way or another, if they speak, they will proclaim their goodness. Not all the goodness that they might have, but enough goodness to bring them to God at last. Most men, as Solomon says, will proclaim everyone his own goodness. That's one point, but the rest of the Bible tells us clearly that all men will harbor the thought of their old goodness. All men and all women and all young people will think in their heart and in their soul, whether they proclaim it or not, they will think indeed. And the proof of that, if you want the proof of that, it's a very simple proof. They haven't come to Christ. That's the proof, my friend. And until a person comes to Christ, that person is still in the stance of self-righteousness, trusting in themselves, never seeing their need of Christ. My friend, you learn about the soul-destroying disease of self-righteousness, and by the grace of God, learn to diagnose it in your life and take yourself to the physician of souls. Your condition is terminal unless you go to Christ as the Savior, as the great physician. And he came into this world to accomplish a righteousness to be given to us, not a self-righteousness, but a God-granted righteousness, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. Christ came to die for that very purpose. So you see, as I say, it is a statement of self-righteousness. That's the overall issue which comes before us in that verse. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. And the other end of the verse says something the same kind of thing. Most men will proclaim everyone of his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Now, it's a fair enough question, isn't it? And of course, the answer to the question is this. Nobody can. Nobody can. Because it's simply Solomon's way in the Old Testament of saying what Paul says in the New Testament, there is none righteous. No, not one. Everyone will proclaim, most men will proclaim their own goodness. Everybody will think their own goodness. But a faithful man, a man full of faith, now speaking about nature and practice, a man full of faith, who can find? And as I say, the answer to that comes in the fullness of the New Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. And my friend, believe it. If the word of God cuts, what is that? If a surgeon comes and cuts in order to take away a diseased part, what is that? That's a very little thing. And if the word of God cuts, what about that? And when God says in his word, to you and I and every human being on the face of this world of ours, there is none righteous. God means that. God sees it. God declares it. And if we want a proof of it, then of course we do what God tells us to do in that very place. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, what's the glory of God? Well, many things, but certainly it's God's being, God's character, God's righteousness, God's holiness. And the transcript of God's holiness and righteousness and character is seen in what we call the Ten Commandments, you see. And when you take and set yourself alongside the Ten Commandments, honestly, then you agree by God's grace with his assessment, his fact, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And you place yourself alongside the law of God, my friend, as that transcript of what God is in his glory, and then say, am I righteous? Of course you're not righteous, and I'm not righteous, and none is righteous. But indeed we are brought short of the glory of God, and God's word stands firm. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's in the epistle to the Romans. Romans is a great epistle that has to do with righteousness. That other verse that I mentioned is from Romans, they going about to establish their own righteousness. And of course, in the very opening chapter of that epistle, the Lord's apostle brings that issue before men and women. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel, says the apostle, something that stands manifest, that stands revealed, is the righteousness of God. And you can read that in three ways. In the gospel, you see how righteous God is. Because in the gospel, he condemned to death, as it were, his only begotten Son, as he had become sin for us, he who knew no sin. In the gospel, in the declaration of the gospel, we see that we are not righteous. We see that God is righteous in the gospel. We see that we are not righteous. And thirdly, we see that God provides a righteousness in the gospel. Therein, in this gospel, he says, of which I am not ashamed, therein is revealed the righteousness of God. And my friend, by God's grace, you take all of those factors to your heart and your soul, and say that in this totality of this world, I see a righteous God with whom I have to do. I see that I am not righteous, but I see that there is a righteousness which he grants. and the many lovely ways that that righteousness is presented to us in the Bible. Daniel, way back in his prophecy, says that when Messiah would finally come into the world, there are certain things that he would do. He would finish transgression. He would make an end of sins. He would make reconciliation for iniquity. And he will bring in an everlasting righteousness. That's what Christ brings. He brings the end of our transgression and our iniquity. He does that, but he gives us something. He not only takes away the condemnation, but he grants a righteousness to our soul. And one of the many, many ways that that righteousness is portrayed to us is like a garment. Don't you see all that that means? We all wear garments. We all wear clothing. All you need to go do is go down the Eastgate Shopping Centre, my friends. Well, all of that from a fig leaf. It's amazing, isn't it? But we've got garments, we've got clothes for every conceivable things. We dress for work, we dress for play, we dress for social engagements, we dress for bed even. Are you dressed for eternity? That's the point. Are you dressed for eternity? Have you got on the robe of righteousness? Are you attired, my friends, in that which God grants in Christ, a righteousness indeed, which enables us to stand before him? Old Jeremiah the prophet speaks about the Lord as the Lord our righteousness. You see, he himself, Jehovah, is our righteousness. And when the Bible sets the issue before us, my friends, it sets the issue before us for our consideration. We've gone further there than we intended, but it is such a vital subject. It is a subject that should endear itself to every believing child of God. Not only that I'm freely pardoned from my sins, but I am accepted in the presence of God as righteous as Christ is righteous. Dear old George Whitefield, when he was advising some preachers with regards to what they should preach, he said, "If the Lord be your righteousness, let the righteousness of your Lord be continually in your mouth." And surely that should be the heart and soul of any. His only righteousness I show, his saving grace proclaim. And as he takes up the issue of self, then assuredly into that must come self-righteousness. And in that statement, one of the classical statements of self-righteousness, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Don't you know it? Haven't you seen it? Haven't you experienced? I'll bet if I were to ask you, my friend, this night, still unconverted, do you think you're good enough to go to God? We'll see what you would proclaim with your mouth. But what's in your heart? And do you feel it in your heart that you're good enough to go to God? What a travesty. What a devilish deceit. There is none righteous. No, not one. Now, a few words on another aspect of the self-life that comes before us in the other places as well, of course. But you see, what we can call the rightness of self. Now, we're still on the negative. Not self-righteousness, but that self-rightness that can cause so much havoc, so much heartache, in fact, in a dozen and one other ways. And when a man, this self-rightness is, when a man or a woman or a young person, when they stand on their rights, you see, when they claim their rights and they are in their rights. No, my friends, it's to exercise that spirit very often when you come down from your rights so as not to cause havoc or any such thing. And you get it there in verse 3 of the chapter. It says, Solomon, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Now, if you take that and link it up with some of the words that have gone before, that outstanding statement that we had a couple of months ago over in chapter 18, you remember? A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. You see, let anybody get it into their heart and their soul that they're right. And says the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, that a brother offended in that sense is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a city. And for a Christian, you see, my friends, something to hold on to in the generality of life is this. We don't have any rights. We've got duties. That's a point to hold. And what we have to do by the grace of God then is to follow out those duties as they are set before us. You see, it's one of those places where you have to weigh up all of those parts of the Christian life where, on the one hand, we're called to contend and to enter into warfare, yet on the other hand, we're called to live at peace with all men as much as lies within you. Live at peace with all men, not strife, you see. And where strife comes about, it's backed home by self and the rightness of self. I am right and willing to cause havoc in order to press home the rightness. Never forget Christ's words. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And here you see, what we're being called to is to step down many's a time. But to do that, and the encouragement to do that, that's to a person's honour. It shows that the person has the grace of God within them. It is an honour for a man to cease from strife. You see, it's an honour for that person to do that very thing. And the way that you hold those two parts in your heart and your soul, the contending, the fighting, the battle, and so on. And this, always ask, whose battle is it am I fighting at this point? Is it for the glory of the Lord? Or is it for satisfaction for self? And when it comes to the rightness of self, again, that has slain its tens of thousands as well, as far as comfort and consolation and all of those things in the Christian life are concerned. Strong words, not the only one. It says here it is an honour for a man to cease from strife. Back over the page, it says the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Further back again, it says the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. You ever pull a tap off or something that causes the water to come gushing out? And you can't stop it. And Solomon says that's what it's like. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Once you break the faucet, my friends, then you're in for trouble. So leave off meddling with it. You see? Don't you know that we're called to mortify self? Don't you know that the Christian life isn't saying, yes, I believe, and then having a guarantee of life forevermore? That's not the Christian life. Not the Christian life in the Bible. The Christian life in the Bible tells us time after time after time how we're to live, indeed to make our calling and our election sure. And in these matters, this rightness of self. Lovely examples in the Bible. Remember Abraham? Abraham had a right to the whole of the land. But when he saw that there was going to be strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, he calls Lot and he says, take what you want. Take what you want. He had the right to the land. God didn't promise the land of Canaan to Lot. He promised it to Abraham. But Abraham steps down from his right and he says, choose what you will. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. You see, another lovely example, and I think it's one of the loveliest of all, is when that lovely woman, Abigail, came, you remember, and spoke to David. David was red hot against Nabal. And in his right, he had denied him even the basics of life, and he was going to chop the head from Nabal's shoulders. You remember how Abigail came and spoke to him so that David eventually blessed her. Blessed be thy advice, blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. And you know the headings on the Old Authorized Version of the Bible, they're not inspired, of course, but some of them really sum up things so well. And the heading in that chapter in 1 Samuel is this. It says, David is pacified by the wisdom of Abigail. Isn't that lovely? Is he? She puts, as it were, her hand on his shoulder. And she says, David, calm down. Calm down. Don't we need that? And here's the word of God to encourage us to have that, my friend. It is an honor to cease from strife. And if you want a wee bit of causticness in the other part of it, it says there in that verse 3, but every fool will be meddling. So we stop meddling from things that cause strife, and we step down from strife, and we bury self rightness. I trust that no child of God would ever claim any or want any self-righteousness once they have Christ, but the dregs are still there. And the dregs can sometimes be expressed not in self-righteousness as such, but in self-rightness, the rightness of self that we imagine we have, and we can blow things apart to vindicate our own position. God's word. And the only thing we're interested in is God's word. So as the issue of self comes before us endlessly in Scripture. In these places, simply linking them up, as I say, sitting loosely on them, but from the negative, the issue of the righteousness of self and the rightness of self. And then just these two other things, much quicker, of course, from the positive side, the awareness of self and the avoidance of self. How can we use self in that sense to our good and to our blessing? So look at verse 9 then, another one of the connected verses. Who can say I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? The short answer to that is, no one can say that. No one. Not one son or daughter of Adam's race can say that. Not one of us can say that I am clean from my sin. I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. Not one of us can say that. And yet, you see, in the gospel, my friends, we can still stand in a position like that. And how we come to that position is becoming aware of what's involved in these old self-righteous spirits and in these hearts. David knew the awareness, and to use a word from this morning, David was able to appropriate that awareness in the best sense. In one of his Psalms, well-known words, he asked the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? How can I get to God? How can I stand before God? And the answer, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, here's a person who can stand in the presence of God. Somebody who has a clean hand and a pure heart. Where do you find this person? And of course, you can't find him. And that's what David's son Solomon is telling us, and the rest of the Bible tells us in that particular place. Who can say, I have made my heart clean and pure from my sin? Of course, as David launches on into that Psalm 24, he's got that great victory note of when the king comes. And the king grants the victory. and ascends back to heaven, and the gates lift up their everlasting door, and the King of Glory enters in, and all who enter in the train of the King of Glory, stand in the presence of the Lord. You see, they haven't made their own hearts clean. They haven't cleansed themselves from their sin, but yet they have clean hands and pure hearts granted to them in the gospel. Every believer in Christ knows that they are in that position. No believer in Christ would ever say, I did it myself. No believer would ever say, I cleaned my own heart and purified my own hands, yet at the same time, they know that before God in Christ, that's exactly how they are seen in Christ. A gospel, my friend. Do you have it? Do you have it? It's the one for which Christ died and rose again and is in glory right at this moment. And where he is, there shall his people be. Practically, of course, we're not pure from our sin. Our hearts are not clean, but positionally, that's exactly how it is with us. You see, when the Spirit of God comes convincing of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, then we come aware of what we are in ourselves. And then by the grace of God, we are made aware of the gospel of Christ the Saviour. There is that which is granted to us through faith in Christ. Once we answer that question aright, and then once we apply for the cure to the condition that we see in it, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Answer, no one. No one. And yet at the same time, there are those who can say, Christ has made my heart clean and Christ has purified me from my sin. Practically, it's not so just yet. Positionally, it is. And then in that day, it shall be seen in all its fullness. And then that awareness of self and that dealing with it has a very practical outworking in that verse 7 then. The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. Now, once we're made aware, and I've said this already in so many words, once we're made aware that God has dealt with us in grace in the gospel, then knowing something, being aware of this issue of self, we endeavour to avoid it. That's what we're called to do in life. And you see, speaking there about the justified man walketh in his integrity. Integrity, one of those big wide words of the Bible, and a couple of the synonyms is this, completeness or wholeness. And once a person realizes that they are made complete in Christ, as Paul tells the Colossians, and they are whole with regards to their salvation forevermore, then they walk in the light of that. Walking in the light of that takes in the avoidance of self in our lives. And that's what he's saying. A just man walks in his integrity. He knows the grounds of his justification, and he shows his gratitude for the grounds of that justification. There's another part to that proverb as well, and we shouldn't miss out on it. Also, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. Children of believers are blessed. They may not realize that, but that's how it is, my friend. Act contrary to it, but that's how it is. They are blessed. Or a non-converted wife or a non-converted husband to a converted husband or wife, they are blessed as well. That's privilege that's being spoken about here, you see. And my friends, our children, indeed, children of believing parents, sadly, we have to bear their unbelief. That does not mean that they are not blessed. What people do with their blessing is their responsibility before God. But the children of believers are blessed. You see, something we have to come to terms with, that our children will never be saved on account of their works and efforts, nor will they ever be saved on account of our works and efforts. They will be saved by believing personally that Christ has died to be the only Savior. And they enter into the same kind of blessings which Christ said those cities of the plain had that he speaks about, the Tyre and Sidon. They were blessed because he had preached there and done many wonderful works. Because they had not taken up the blessing, then of course they stood in a terrible, responsible position in wasting the privileges. So there are so many things when it comes to self. I'm sure we've only touched the surface, but my friends, to conclude, the issue of self comes in all its varied, varied forms, and certainly to be aware of it, to be aware of what we are, where we stand before God, to be aware of that is in the first place our first step to salvation very often. And then as we live all the days of our life, to be aware of it by the grace of God, to avoid it in every way that we possibly can. Old Mr. Tozer wrote a lovely wee piece once, and he called it the true realist. You see, a Christian is a true realist. He says it's the modern man, you know, that strange creature that we're supposed to turn somersaults for today. He says it's the modern man of this world who is the dreamer, but not the true Christian believer. A non-believing sinner can never be quite himself. All his life, he must pretend. You listening? He must act as if he were never going to die. Yet he knows too well that he is going to die. He must act as if he had not sinned, when in his deep heart he knows very well that he has sinned. He must act unconcerned about God and judgment and the future life. And all the time his heart is aware of his precarious condition. He must keep up a front of nonchalance, even when shrinking from facts and wincing under the lash of his conscience. A dreamer. If realism is the recognition of things as they really are, the true Christian is of all persons the most realistic. He pares things down to their stark essentials. He demands to know the whole truth about God, sin, life, death, moral accountability, and the world that is to come. He wants to know the worst about himself in order that he might do something about it. He takes into account the undeniable fact that he has sinned. He recognizes the shortness of time and the certainty of death. All of these things the true Christian does not try to avoid or alter to his own liking. They are facts, and the true believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, accepts them as such and faces them full on. Awareness. Awareness of self, my friends. And awareness by the grace of God that Christ has come to die for sinners. Are you a dreamer? Going to wake up in hell? Are you a realist? Are you aware that you don't have a pure heart, clean hands? You can never ever make yourself to have them, but in Christ you can be accepted as though you did have them, and one day by his grace you will have them. May the Lord apply his own word to our souls.